We come this morning to two of the best known and best loved stories in the Bible, the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, which are recorded in two successive chapters of Matthew, Matthew 14 and 15. Thus the title of my sermon today. But I could easily have called this the feeding of the 27,000, because Matthew makes it clear that he's counting only the men, that the children and the women were in addition. If only half of the men at these two feedings were married, and these couples averaged three children, there would have been 27,000 people. No matter what the numbers, the miracle is stupendous. The feeding of the 5,000 is the only one of Jesus' miracles before his death that are recorded in all four Gospels. And it is the miracle that is mentioned most often in the New Testament. The feeding of the 4,000 is recorded for us in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. Before we examine the point and the purpose of these miracles, I want us to wrestle briefly with some difficult questions that are raised by the fact that these two miracles are so much alike and are recorded in such close proximity. How do we deal with the similarities and differences between these two miracle stories? Actually, many scholars suggest that Matthew got mixed up and he told the same story twice, only with contradictory details. But I would remind you that Matthew was a tax collector in his former life, was used to keeping good records, and I just don't think that explanation holds water. His accounts are different because there are two different historical events being described. The background for the feeding of the 5,000 is the execution of a dear friend and relative of Jesus, John the Baptist. I want you to turn to Matthew 14 with me. I don't have time this morning to reread this story. We actually preached on this passage in early December in order to complete the biography of John the Baptist from Matthew 11. But in the opening verses of Matthew 14, we hear about how Herod executes him, actually beheads him. Now in verse 10, it mentions his death, and then it says his head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl who requested it for her mother. And John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. And then immediately we go into the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Let's just continue in verse 13. When Jesus heard what had happened, that is, what had happened to John, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowd followed him on foot from the town. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. We have here only five loaves of bread and two fish," they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. He directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the five loaves and the two fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Now, I want us to turn over to the next chapter, chapter 15, and just go right ahead and read the story of the feeding of the 4,000, found in verse 29. Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way. His disciples answered, where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. 7, they replied, and a few small fish. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. Then he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and they in turn to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was 4,000, besides women and children. After Jesus had sent the crowd away, he got into the boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan. Now, the similarities between these two stories are obvious to everyone, but I want us to focus a moment on some of the differences. The obvious differences are in the number of men present, 5,000 in the first story, 4 in the second, and then how long they had gone without food. Most of the day in the first story, nearly 3 days in the second. Then the number of loaves and fishes that Jesus was given, which he used when he multiplied the food, was 5 and 2 in the first story, 7 and a few in the second. And then the amount of food that was left over, 12 basketfuls in the feeding of the 5,000, 7 in the feeding of the 4,000. But there are other differences as well. The earlier incident occurred in Jewish territory at the northeast edge of the Sea of Galilee. Christ had gone from Capernaum, which is in the far north, to the northeast, where Bethsaida was. The second story takes place in Gentile territory, further south, in the area of the Decapolis, as the Gospel of Mark makes clear. The Jewish people who experienced the first feeding wanted to anoint Jesus as their political Messiah. In the second story, the Gentiles respond by praising the God of Israel. Clearly, the strongest evidence that these are two separate historical events comes from the mouth of Jesus himself. In Matthew 16, he is chiding his disciples for their lack of faith. And he says this, don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? So Jesus says in one voice, these two incidents are separate incidents that actually occurred. But that raises a most interesting question. Why would the disciples fail to remember the feeding of the 5,000 just weeks, or at the most, a few months later? How could they not remember what Jesus did? How could they be so clueless as to not expect him to do it again? Why do they respond, how can we feed so many people when they have seen him do it? And you know, I think the best answer to that question is to turn the question back on ourselves and to ask, how often do we face a crisis in our life and choose to worry and stew over it, giving little or no thought to the fact that God has met us in similar crises before and has proved to be absolutely faithful. Now, I'm going to assume that most of our audience this morning is ready to accept these two stories as authentic historical events. And I'm going to move on to the question of why Jesus did these miracles. What was he trying to communicate to his disciples and to the multitudes? I begin with this proposition. Jesus provides food in order to teach faith. I'm going to camp on the Matthew 14 passage, the feeding of the 5,000, because I think the two miracles are essentially for the same purpose. In verse 13 of chapter 14, we read that when Jesus heard what had happened to John, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. I don't think Jesus is running from the danger, expecting that Herod is going to come after him. He knew that his life could not be taken prematurely. I think he wants to grieve the death of his dear friend John. And sometimes we need solitude in order to do that. So he goes to a solitary place, or what should have been a solitary place. In addition, I believe the disciples need a vacation. They need a furlough. They've been going 24/7. One of the other gospels tells us that they had been so busy that they could hardly find time to eat. Jesus is constantly ministering to people, healing them, taking the disciples with him. And these exhausted interns have had it with people. They want a little time for fishing, a little time for rest. So they are glad to go with Jesus across the lake. But despite his own need for time to process his grief and his disciples' need for a vacation, Jesus has compassion on the multitudes. These multitudes have somehow gotten wind that Jesus is headed for the remote area near Bethsaida, and they head off across the northern part of the Sea of Galilee on foot along the shore, and they are waiting for him when he arrives. He welcomes them, and he heals their diseases. As the day drags on, the disciples make note of two things. The place is remote, and the day is dragging on. And they suggest to Jesus, actually they tell him, send these people away so they can find some food in the town. I suspect in the back of their minds is, and so we can get some much needed rest. Now, if you wonder how so many people would have walked a minimum of 10 miles from their homes without taking a sufficient amount of food, I would suggest to you that most of them hadn't planned on this trip. They just got caught up in the excitement, dropped whatever they were doing, and followed the crowd to find this miracle worker they had heard so much about. The time got away from them. And before they knew it, the day was nearly gone. This is really more like human nature than you first realize. The summer before I got married, I and three of my friends went on a trip out west. We wanted to have a last fling, so to speak. And we got to the Grand Canyon, and three of them were seeing it for the first time. As we stood there on the edge of the Grand Canyon, we saw this amazing little trail that went down into the canyon. So we thought, let's go walk that trail a little way. So we headed down the South Kaibab Trail. And the further we went, the more interesting it got. We didn't take any backpacks. We didn't take any food. We didn't take any flashlights. We had two little canteens. One guy had not even put on any socks. He just had tennis shoes on. I think there was one or maybe two hats in the group. But the further we went, the more exciting it was. The side canyons down in the Grand Canyon are absolutely amazing, far more beautiful than what you see from the top. Well, after 3 or 4 hours, we got to the Colorado River. We crossed the swing bridge, and followed the signs to the ranch at the bottom of the canyon. We felt, well, we knew there was a ranch there. We can surely get food there. We can stay overnight. It didn't cross our minds that you have to have reservations at that ranch about a year in advance. Fortunately, they sold us 4 sack lunches that told us there were no accommodations. We lay in the little stream at the near the ranch there for a while, just resting our aching feet and bones. We were young, we were strong, but we were tired. It got dark as we were laying there in the stream, and we had to get out. So we headed out at night with no flashlight. We were told that the Bright Angel Trail was 3 or 4 miles longer, but it wasn't as steep, so we decided to take the Bright Angel Trail out. God gave us a full moon that night, and I won't go into any more details except to say that we climbed out of that canyon at 2 o'clock in the morning, having walked all the way down and all the way out, 18 miles of some of the steepest mountain climbing you can find anywhere, and we were exhausted. I have never been so tired in my life. There's never even been a close second to how I felt that night, I assure you. I share this story just to illustrate how people can do strange things with little or no planning. If there's a certain level of excitement about it, and if you have crazy friends who are urging you along. This crowd here was in the same situation. It was exciting to find the miracle worker, and there was lots of company. But Jesus sees this as a teachable moment for everyone, especially for his disciples, an opportunity to stretch their faith. So he says to the disciples, "You give them something to eat." In the original language, the word "you," the pronoun, is in an emphatic position. What Jesus is really saying is, don't send them away to get something to eat. You feed them. Imagine the shock that these disciples must have felt in hearing that. We learn from one of the other Gospels that one of the disciples, named Philip, said to him, 8 months' wages wouldn't buy enough bread to give everyone even a bite. Let's bring that into modern terms here. Let's suppose Taco Bell was catering this lunch. That's about the cheapest place I know to eat. Let's say it was $4 a head. It would have cost $50,000 to feed just this crowd here in Matthew 14. This is an impossible situation. The disciples have calculated correctly. Unless, of course, they were to take into consideration the incalculable Christ. But before we rebuke them for their lack of faith, perhaps we should ask ourselves, what would I have done under similar circumstances? Or maybe even better, what have I done under similar circumstances? How often have I failed to consider an impossible situation as a disguised opportunity for God to show His power? In the Gospel of John, the Apostle John tells us that Andrew finds a lad whose mother had sent with him a sack lunch. 5 barley loaves, actually, one of the other Gospels tells us, which is the bread for poor people, and 2 small fish. Before giving too much credit, however, to Andrew, we should note that he tells Jesus that that lunch is totally inadequate. He says, "How far will these go among so many?" Jesus, however, orders his disciples to have the people sit down in groups and rows in a very orderly manner. And he takes the lad's lunch and he thanks the Father for it and he begins to distribute it to his disciples. I don't know exactly how this miracle occurred. I don't think anybody does. But I suspect it occurred in the hands of Jesus, that as he broke it, it multiplied, and he distributed it to the others. We do know what the result was, though. Everyone had as much to eat as they wanted and were totally satiated. They were satisfied, it says. And not only that, but leftovers were collected. 12 basketfuls of leftovers. I suppose one for each of the waiters. This was his tip for serving the people. There's little doubt, I think, that this incident, as well as the one in chapter 15, was designed to generate faith in the multitudes, and especially among Jesus' disciples. He is the Creator God. He can heal people of disease caused by sin, but he can also produce something out of nothing. He can create with his own hands. I don't believe it's an accident that the story of the loaves and the fishes was the most popular story in the early church. We know that from early church art. These symbols of the loaves and the fish appear again and again and again in early church art. I think they were connecting with history because they remembered God feeding his people with manna and with quail in the time of Moses. And they remembered the story of Elijah who filled the widow's jar with grain and the widow's jug with oil. And they remembered how Elisha fed over 100 men with just 20 cakes and he had leftovers. And now Jesus is doing something even more astounding than all those Old Testament miracles. There can be no doubt from any objective observer that he has displayed divine power in a unique way. Can they trust him to meet their needs? Is he reliable? Is he sufficient? Is he the God of the impossible? The food was designed to generate faith in their hearts. But sadly, the multitude is attracted to the food, but misses the point of the faith. I want you to turn your Bible to John chapter 6. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the fourth gospel. In this chapter, John tells the same story, only he adds some deep theological meaning behind this story. It's the next day, apparently, after the feeding of the 5,000, and the crowd has caught up with Jesus again. They are begging for autographs, and everyone is jockeying to have his picture taken with Jesus. But he chides them in verse 26. He says, "I tell you the truth, you are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." You know something? Faith based on miracles is not the highest kind of faith. Christ makes that clear in another passage. But these people don't even have that minimal level of faith. These are crass materialists. They apparently want to quit work and let Jesus turn their water into wine and multiply food for them and heal them whenever they get sick. They are motivated by full stomachs rather than full hearts. They are after kingdom food stamps. They're wanting messianic Medicare and Medicaid. They desire the benefits that Jesus has to offer, but want nothing of the discipleship that he demands. Has that ever happened today? You know, you probably naturally think of the media preachers who are always teaching health and wealth and how Jesus is going to make you successful, rich, and healthy. But do we see it in ourselves as well? When we want comfort in sorrow and strength in difficulty and peace in turmoil and help in the face of depression, Jesus is our best friend. We'll follow him anywhere. But when he challenges us, to calls us to sacrifice, or gives us some cross to bear, we are too busy. We have something else that we just really need to do. I think when we honestly examine our hearts, we realize that too often we love Jesus primarily for what he can do for us and what we can get out of him. The multitude and the disciples have both failed to appreciate the purpose for which Jesus performed these two amazing miracles. So thirdly, he speaks bluntly to them and he puts food and faith in proper perspective. He does this first by informing them the only food really worth working for is spiritual food. Read with me there in John chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." When Jesus tells them not to work for food that spoils, I don't think we should take that literally. There are plenty of places in the scripture that tell us that we should work for our daily food as well as pray for it. In Thessalonians, we are told that if a man will not work, he must not eat. But Jesus is using a Hebrew figure of speech to set up a contrast in priority. What he means is that we must not work primarily for the food that spoils. That should not be our priority. That should not be what we exclusively give ourselves to. But how many people are doing that today? Even Christians, I think, devoting themselves almost exclusively to material pursuits. One of the saddest things I face in the ministry from time to time is to see a family break apart and to hear a husband say something like this: "I don't know what she wants. I've been working 70 hours a week. I finally reached financial security, and she tells me to take a walk." Or once in a while to hear parents say, "I don't know what's wrong with my child. I would have liked to have been home more, but you can't live in this neighborhood and you can't go to that school on peanuts. I did everything I could for them." And having talked to those families, I know for a fact that in many cases the wife and the children would have said, "We'd gladly give up some of that financial security, to give up some of that neighborhood, if we could have had more of Dad in our lives." But it's not just in our personal lives that we tend to work for food that spoils. I think we do it also in our worship. Tens of thousands of people today are flocking to churches whose entire focus is on the felt needs of the worshipers, not on God's truth or sound doctrine. People change churches sometimes with no more thought than they change grocery stores or gas stations. If another church has better entertainment or shorter sermons or serves Starbucks, they're out of here. Michael Horton, in a book entitled Made in America, The Shaping of Modern Evangelicalism, quoted John 6:26 and paraphrased it this way: "You are not converts, but consumers. You're like stray cats that follow not out of any attachment to a new owner, but because they remember who fed them last." In contrast to the strong tendency of the human heart to work for food that spoils, Jesus urges us to work for food that endures to eternal life, to work for spiritual food, It starts with a personal relationship with himself. And then Jesus adds a second very important truth here in John 6, namely that the only work God accepts is the work of faith. As happens so often, the Jews missed his point here, and they immediately want to know what they must do. Look at verse 28. What must we do to do the works God requires? One of the strongest tendencies of the human heart is to do something for God and to earn our salvation. The rich young ruler said to Jesus, "Good master, what must I do to gain eternal life?" The Philippian jailer said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The human mind is always flattered when it is conscious of doing something for God. But friends, and hear me on this, the essence of Christianity is that you can't do anything for God to accomplish your salvation because he's already done it. I don't know of another religion in the world that teaches people that salvation is a gift that cannot be earned. But that is what Christianity teaches. And it's what Jesus says right here in verse 27. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. He will give it to you. It's a gift that Christ gives to those who come to him and deeply desire and ask for it. But then in verse 29, Jesus, I think he just condescends to their level. He says, okay, I know work is on your mind. Let me tell you what work God requires. It's to believe on him. Now, in what sense is faith a work? Is believing a work? Well, only in a minor sense. Faith is not passive. Faith doesn't come by osmosis. Faith is an active dependence upon God. In that sense, Jesus says, I guess you can call it a work. But his point is really that what they really need to do is let go and put their faith and trust in Jesus. William R. Newell was a great preacher of about a century ago. He's probably best known to us for a hymn that he wrote. The hymn was called At Calvary. He did a series of meetings in St. Louis in the early part of the century. I wasn't there, but I did pick up a record of this. Let me read it to you. He writes, years ago in the city of St. Louis, I was holding noon meetings in the Century Theater. One day I spoke on this verse, Romans 4:5. To him that worketh not, but believeth in him who justifieth the ungodly, his faith is reckoned unto him for righteousness. It's counted for righteousness. After the audience had gone, I was addressed by a fine-looking man of middle age who had been waiting alone in a box seat for me. He immediately said, I am Captain G, and he leaves off the rest of his name, just the letter G. And when I sat down to talk with him, he began, you are speaking to the most ungodly man in St. Louis. I said, thank God. What? He cried. Do you mean you are glad that I am wicked? No, I said. I'm certainly glad to find a sinner who knows he's a sinner. Oh, you do not know the half of it. I have been absolutely ungodly for years and years and years right here in St. Louis. I own 2 Mississippi steamers. Everybody knows me. I am just the most ungodly man in town. I could hardly get in quiet enough to ask him, did you hear me preach on ungodly people today? Mr. Newell, he said, I have been coming to these new meetings for 6 weeks. I don't think I have missed a meeting, but I cannot tell you a word of what you said today. I did not sleep last night. I have hardly had any sleep for 3 weeks. I have gone to one man after another to find out what I should do. And I do what they say. I have read the Bible. I have prayed. I have given money away. But I am the most ungodly wretch in this town. Now, what do you tell me to do about it? I waited here today to ask you that. I tried everything, but I am so ungodly. Now, I said, we will turn to the verse I preached on. I gave the Bible into his hand and asked him to read it aloud. To him that worketh not. But, he cried, how can this be for me? I am the most ungodly man in St. Louis. Wait, I said, I beg you to go on reading. So he read, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him who justifieth the ungodly. There, he fairly shouted, that's who I am, ungodly. Then this verse is about you, I told him. But please tell me what to do, Mr. Newell. I know I am ungodly. What shall I do about it? Read the verse again, please. He read, to him that worketh not. And I stopped him. There, I said, the verse says not to do, and you want me to tell you something to do. I cannot do that. But there must be something to do. If not, I shall be lost forever. Now listen with all your soul, I said. There was something to do, but it has been done. Then I told him how God had loved him so much, all ungodly as he was, that he sent Christ to die for the ungodly, and that God's judgment had fallen on Christ, who had been forsaken of God for his, Captain G's, sins, right there on the cross. Then I said, God raised up Christ and sent us preachers to tell men, all ungodly as they are, to believe on this God who declares righteous the ungodly on the ground of Christ's shed blood. He suddenly leaped to his feet and stretched out his hand to me. Mr. Newell, I will accept that proposition. And off he went without another word. Next noonday, at the opening of the meeting, I saw him beckoning to me from the wings of the stage. I went to him. May I say a word to these people, he asked. I saw his shining face and gladly brought him in. I said to the great audience, friends, this is Captain G, whom most, if not all of you, know. He wants to say a word to you. He stood up. I want to tell you all the greatest proposition I ever found. I am a businessman, and I know a good proposition. But I found one yesterday that so filled me with joy that I could not sleep a wink all night. I found out that God, for Christ's sake, declares righteous any ungodly man that trusts him. I trusted him yesterday, and you all know what an ungodly man I was. I thank you all for listening to me. I thought I could not help but tell you this wonderful proposition that God should count me righteous. Friend, what are you here for today? Are you looking for something to satisfy your consumer needs? Are you looking for peace and comfort? Are you looking for satisfaction? Or are you looking for a Savior? Someone who has come to declare ungodly people righteous. That's Jesus. And he offers eternal salvation, the food that endures to eternal life to every one of us. Would you bow with me in prayer?